you can see in your program, it says Song of Solomon.
This morning we're going to take a journey through one of the most unusual books in the Old Testament. As it says, the Song of Solomon is what we'll be treating today. And that book really has mystified scholars for centuries, probably more as much as any other book in the Bible. And when you first read it, it appears to be a love song between a king and a young woman. Scholars are agreed on a few things, and one of them is that Solomon wrote this book himself. But the question always has been, who is this young woman that he's fallen in love with and is the bride that's referred to in this book? Throughout the book, if you ever get a chance to just sit down and read it, you say, what in the world is that about? The words are so cryptic and unusual that there certainly seems to be a deeper meaning than just the love between a man and a woman. And if that's all it was, just a regular love story, you'd wonder, well, why did God even put it in the Bible? And I love Brother Todd's six questions. And the first question on his list was the question that led me to this study. The curiosity is, why would God put this in the Bible if it's just a love story? There's millions of love stories out there that could have been told. Why this one? Well, generally, when the brethren look at the Song of Solomon, they see it as a typical picture of the love relationship between Jesus and his bride. But before we get to some of the specific applications, we would like to examine just a little bit about who this woman might have been that was the object of Solomon's love. Now, there are a few different options that have been presented. I'm going to give you the only one I think is right, because I don't have time to show you the other ones. In chapter 6, verse 13, we're told that the bride is a Shulamite. It says, "Return, O Shulamite, return that we might look on thee." Smith's Bible Dictionary says that the name Shulamite means a woman from Shulam. I guess that's obvious. And that Shulam is probably the same as Shunem. If then Shulamite and Shunammite are the same, we may conjecture that the Shunammite, the bride referred to in this book, was a woman by the name of Abishag. We read about her in connection with Solomon's father, David, in 1 Kings 1, 1 through 4. It says there, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with cloths, but he gave no heed. Wherefore his servants said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heed. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair and cherished the king and ministered to him, but the king knew her not." Well, if this Abishag is the object of Solomon's love, then we see a very interesting picture developed here. On reprint 4260, Brother Russell says, "A reason is given why David should not be the builder of the temple. He was a man of experience in fighting enemies of the Lord, and his people should serve to typify the battling of Christ and the church while in the flesh. Solomon's kingdom of glory and riches and honor and peace would serve to illustrate better the millennial kingdom of the Christ in glory." And so David is a picture of the church in the flesh, while Solomon is a picture of Christ in glory. In the searching of a young virgin to comfort David, we see the parallel to the call of the church class during the gospel age. And then Solomon naturally would see how she dealt with David, and he falls in love with her, and he wants to marry her. And after their marriage, we believe that Abishag then pictures the millennial age bride of Christ. And Solomon then writes this beautiful and complex love song to express his feelings for Abishag and hers for him. It's that expression of love between Solomon and Abishag that we believe expresses the same sentiment that the church has for Christ and that Christ has for the church. Jesus falls in love with the individuals who demonstrated the beauty of heart and mind that he has seen develop through the gospel age. And so in this young woman who served two kings, we see the bride of Christ really transcending two ages. She met the king while she was in the flesh, she became his betrothed, and she goes on to share in his glorious kingdom reign. Now there's talking about curiosity and wondering why the Lord would put this book in the Holy Scripture that was supposed to be written for us and inspire us, and yet it's so obscure and strange. I came across a quote in McClintock's and Strong's that I think really helps us in our understanding of why God put this book in the Bible and why he gave us such cryptic and unusual language throughout the book. And what helps us to understand it is our understanding of the divine plan, that God has a plan, that the gospel age is a specific time for the development of the church, and she would reign later. If we didn't have that framework of the divine plan and our understanding of the truth, we could never understand what books like the Song of Solomon were all about. But the quote that opened the thoughts up was made by a 17th century French theologian by the name of Jacques Bussier. Now, I looked for more things that he wrote, and I couldn't find anything. This is the only quote I could find that this Jacques Bussier made. This is what McClintock and Strong says that he said. So Bussier's idea of this poem was that it is a regular drama consisting of seven acts, each act filling a day, concluding with the Sabbath. Inasmuch as the bridegroom on this day does not, as usual, go forth to his rural employments, but proceeds from the marriage chamber into public with his bride. Now think about that. What does that suggest to your mind? We have a drama of seven acts, followed by the public appearance of the bride and groom on the Sabbath day. Really, it suggests that the Song of Solomon might be a picture of the gospel age and how it is divided into seven stages, and at the conclusion of which the wedding of Jesus and the church takes place. We know that the marriage of Jesus and the church takes place on the 7,000 year, the great Sabbath of rest known as the millennium. And we read about it in Revelation 19:7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride hath made herself ready." And following the marriage, we see the divine couple finally revealed to mankind, and they take their rightful place over the earth and establish their own righteous rule after the bride has made herself ready. The division of the Song of Solomon into seven parts might also follow the pattern of a traditional Jewish wedding celebration, which lasted for 7 days. You might remember in the Old Testament, Jacob and Samson had similar seven-day wedding celebrations. So this is the basic application we see to the Song of Solomon. We're going to get into some of the specific verses to show the seven stages of the church within it. And of course, brother, we're not dogmatic on this application at all. I haven't read this anywhere else. But the curiosity question is, why would the Lord put it there if it didn't have a deeper meaning for us? And I think it certainly does. Now, most of us have been to weddings. I know there was a wedding here a little while ago. And at the wedding, there's always a reception that follows. And often at wedding receptions, you see that there's a small remembrance of the bride and groom as they were growing up. Maybe you see a formal PowerPoint of old pictures of the bride and groom, or maybe old home movies of when the groom and bride were growing up. There you might see the bridegroom's first childhood steps. Or you might see the first bike ride that the bride took when she was little. These are all remembrances that the family of the bride and groom want to share with their families gathered at the celebration. And I usually enjoy that type of thing even more than the wedding service itself, because it tells you a little bit about the bride and groom. Well, in chapter 3, verse 11, I think that is the setting for the writing of the Song of Solomon. Chapter 3, verse 7 says, let's see. Chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "Go forth and gaze upon King Solomon wearing the crown in the day of his marriage and in the day of his heart gladness." That, I believe, is the clue that gives us the perspective of where we are when you read the book of Song of Solomon. It's set at the wedding feast of Jesus and the church, and it's a reflection back on the growth and development of that extraordinary relationship. We're really, in this book, watching the history of the bride and groom. The presentation at the wedding celebration takes seven parts, each part remembering one of the stages of the gospel age church, when the love and devotion of the bride for the Lord was manifested and tested and crystallized. This is how she came to love her bridegroom. Beginning with the first disciples and ending with the last saints of the gospel age harvest, We see the descriptions of love and devotion as a common thread in all the saints down during the age. All the individual members of the bride class and a corresponding feeling in the heart of the Lord for his beloved. And so, brethren, that really is the message of the book. It's not a technical analysis of the chronology of the age. It's not a treatise of doctrines, though all those things are important. This is a love story born out of devotion and sacrifice. The short book memorializes the love between Jesus and the church for future generations to study and appreciate. And the book is filled with passion and single-minded loyalty and a desire to keep serving the Lord even when things seem to obscure him. We saw that yesterday in our review of the Gospel Age, didn't we? And so if we learn nothing else today, I hope we can appreciate the intensity of love that must exist between us as the prospective bride and our beloved bridegroom. We have to have a burning love and devotion to serve the Lord, to be near him, and to be like him. And if it's not that strong, we're just simply going to miss the mark of those who have gone before us as part of his bride class. So now let's sit back as we imagine ourselves sitting at that wedding feast of Jesus and his bride. Maybe the lights are turned down and there's a presentation beginning to start. The room is quieted and the remembrance of that eternal love story begins. I'm just going to note that we're going to be reading from Rotherham's translation because Rotherham's does something very unique. It tells us who is speaking at each verse. King James loses that. We're going to go to the beginning of the book. The book really opens with a duet. This is a love song, remember. So the duet begins, and it's the first singer is the bride, and then the response in song is from the bride's companions. Verse 2 begins with the bride. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And then they respond, "For better are thy caresses than wine, like the fragrance of thy precious oils. Oil poured out is thy name. For this cause virgins love thee." Then she says, "Draw me." And they respond, "After thee will we run." She sings, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." And they respond, "We will exult and rejoice in thee. We will mention thy caresses beyond wine. Sincerely they love thee." The bride sings, "Swarthy I am, but comely, ye daughters of Jerusalem." And they respond, "Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." And then she says, "Do not look on me because I am so swarthy, because the sun hath scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They set me to keep the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept." Now let's go back to the beginning. When the bride says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," it's almost a redundant statement. How else would he kiss her but with his mouth? And so by adding the words "of his mouth," she's really saying that there's really something different about his words. The way he shows his affection to his bride that touches her deeply. And so I think she's talking about the way Jesus expressed himself to the bride, not to the Pharisees, but to his innermost circle, to his bride class, to the ones he cherished and loved. You remember in Luke 4:22 we read, "All wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth." These were not words of condemnation or pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. These were tender words to people he cherished. You know, the brethren at the first advent recognized the Spirit of God as they had never seen it before. Jesus spoke to them not with shouts of commands and threats. Jesus spoke to his disciples with words of intimacy and tenderness. To them, his words were really like kisses, expressions of love. Remember, he spoke to them about the importance of forgiving one another as they had been forgiven. He spoke of loving one another with a sacrificial love. He said, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." These were the kisses of his mouth. They're the words that made the early church long for him, because his words were so comforting and sweet to them. The daughters of Jerusalem responded to the bride's statement by agreeing and saying that his caresses were better than wine, that they were like the fragrance of precious oils. These are rich word pictures that the Lord is drawing for us here. He wants us to look into exactly what he means by these phrases. We know that wine is a symbol of doctrines. And so if this is the early church, then these would be Jewish brethren saying that Jesus' words were better than the Jewish doctrines that they had learned from their youth. The teachings that these brethren would be most familiar with would be the burdens that had been put upon them by the Pharisees, burdens that Jesus said were just too grievous to be borne. Even the law itself was so demanding that no one could keep it. But now, Jesus caresses the bride with grace, showing that they would not have to be perfect to be pleasing to God, that his merit would lift the burden of guilt from the believer. And so his promises of grace were better than the doctrines of the law, better than wine. It also says that oil poured out was his name. Of course, we know that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so through the name of Jesus, God's Holy Spirit could now be poured out on his bride. This was a revolutionary change for Jews, who no longer needed to please God or try to please God through obeying the law. By accepting the blood of Christ as their covering, they could now come under the direct influence of God's Holy Spirit. The idea of oil poured out also seems to be an allusion to the healing qualities of oil. Oil was used in those days for medicinal purposes. And it's a beautiful symbol here. I think we've all experienced how the Lord can heal us. Not physically, but, you know, we've all been greatly damaged by sin in some way or another. And some of us maybe were more injured or damaged by selfishness. In others, maybe we struggle with pride. And maybe some of us deal with depression. These are all natural injuries that we've sustained from the fall from grace and sin. And for all these sicknesses, the Lord is a healing balm. He can heal those things. When we can overcome these inherited sicknesses through coming in contact with Jesus' example and his teachings and through fellowship with others who know him very well, then we are experiencing how Jesus is like oil poured out. Then in verse 4, the bride makes a simple request. She simply says, "Draw me." Now, this is the first stage of the church when the high calling opened up a new and living way. And then the bride continues saying, "The king hath brought me into his chamber." You think, what does that conjure up in your mind? What picture do you get with that question or that statement that the king had brought me into his chamber? You know, in ancient times, only the closest, most intimate friends were allowed into the king's private chambers. But you've been invited there. Well, now at the first advent, for the very first time, someone was allowed to enter the antitypical holy of the tabernacle. It was a condition that would bring them special privileges that are pictured in the holy, the light of the candlestick, God's word, to enlighten the way, the table of showbread, picturing the spiritual nourishment that the bride would need to strengthen her heart and mind for all the experiences that lied ahead, and of course the incense altar, the privilege that she would have of offering acceptable prayers to God that God would actually consider as sweet to his nostrils. These are priceless opportunities that began when Jesus first drew the bride to himself at the first advent. In verse 5, the bride says something a little unusual. She says, "Swarthy I am, but comely." Now, swarthy means to be sunbaked. The King James actually says, "I am black because the sun hath looked upon me." Well, this description that she makes of herself indicates that she was more of a commoner than an aristocrat. You know, a person of high position would never have become sunbaked. It's not like today where being suntanned is an image of prestige. Back then, if you were sunbaked, you were a field worker. You worked out in the sun. And so antitypically, the call to be part of the bride class has been primarily to common people, ones that the world would never really take notice of. The call was to the humble field workers of this life. The recognition of the bride to her sunbaked condition also shows that she sees herself in the true light, that the gospel message has revealed something about her, that she really is unworthy of the king's favor. The light of the gospel message has shown her that she is really unworthy. But notice that she also recognizes her comeliness. I like this. She says that she is comely like the tents of Kedar. Well, the tents of Kedar refer to the Bedouin tents, which were black on the outside, but they had beautiful tapestries on the walls on the inside. And again, it's very similar to the tabernacle. You remember on the outside was this black, ugly covering. But when you went inside, you saw walls of gold, and on the ceiling you saw this beautiful tapestry. You know, brethren, the world doesn't necessarily see the beauty that's in you, but the bridegroom sees it. He extols the bride's beauty throughout the song, and so I think it's okay for all of us to recognize the beauty that's developing in us, as long as we remember that we're still sunbaked and that we're still imperfect, that our true goodness comes because of the influence of the Holy Spirit and what the Lord is doing in us. What is growing in you is beautiful tapestry and gold. In verse 6, the bride says, "My mother's sons were angry with me. They sent me to keep the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept." Now again, remember that we're looking at the first stage of the church. And so her mother's sons would be her Jewish brethren. The early disciples, you know, were hated and persecuted by their fellow Jews. Remember, after Jesus had been crucified, the apostles hid themselves because of the danger of the Jews. Before his conversion, the apostle Paul was constantly persecuting the brethren. And after his conversion, that persecution followed him. And we know that Stephen was stoned by fellow Jews. Their mother's sons hated them and made them keep the vineyards. The Jewish leadership made every attempt to keep those early Jewish Christians within the walls of the Jewish religious system. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, the Lord describes the nation of Israel as a vineyard which he had planted. It says there that he fenced it, he gathered out the stones, he planted it with the choicest vines, and he built a tower in the midst of it. But what happened to that vineyard? Rather than bringing forth sweet grapes, we're told that it brought forth wild and unproductive grapes. In Isaiah 5:5, it says, "Then I will take away their hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." And then in verse 7, it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment or justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." Again, the scribes and Pharisees had made the regulations of the law so difficult that all the efforts of the people were expended really in doing meaningless things like keeping their rituals and not walking too far on the Sabbath, or ridiculous things that took their focus off of what they should have been doing and developing. They became like these wild grapes that were unproductive. And so the bride says, "My own vineyards have I not kept." The NIV says, "My own vineyard I have neglected." In other words, their own personal growth was neglected. It was not attended to. But now, after finding the Lord, the bride wants to feed in his pastures. She says, Tell me, thou, my loved of my soul, where wilt thou pasture thy flock? Where wilt thou let them recline at noon?" This was a difficult transition for the early church. They had to leave the flock of natural Israel and their Jewish heritage and follow a new shepherd and join a different flock, one which would include some Gentiles. In verse 15, the bridegroom says to the bride, "Lo, thou art beautiful, my fair one. Lo, thou art beautiful. Thine eyes are doves." Well, we often say that a dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but a dove also pictures loyalty. You know, when a dove chooses a mate, it remains faithful to that mate for its whole life. And so Jesus is really saying here that by following him to a new sheepfold, the bride was being loyal to her bridegroom. Do you know how much easier it would have been for those brethren to stay with the crowd, to not bring so much stress and trouble into their lives by being persistent in following their bridegroom? But she was too loyal to choose comfort and convenience over loyalty. And because of that, the Lord says, "Thou art beautiful, my fair one, my dove." But I like her response. She says, "Lo, thou art beautiful, my beloved, yea, delightful." And here's the reason why she was so willing to make such a drastic change from the old vineyard to the new flock, because she saw his beauty, and it was her delight to follow him. In chapter 2, verse 4, she says, "He hath brought me into his house of wine, and his banner over me is love." Here's the transfer that the brethren experienced at the first advent. In Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, Paul tells us that Christian Jews at the first advent went through a transfer from the house of servants to the house of sons. The house of sons was now a house of new wine, new doctrine, new teachings. Jesus spoke of that wine in Matthew 9:17, when he said that men do not put new wine into old bottles, lest the bottles break. And so he was saying that the arrangement of the gospel age was going to be different than that of the Jewish age. The old system of the law could not contain the new doctrines of the gospel. Why? Because the new system had a banner of love and grace. The old system had a banner of works. In the next verse, verse 5 of the second chapter, we see a sudden change in the demeanor of the bride. And for the first time, we see that she's disheartened and discouraged. She says, "Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, for sick with love I am." Then in verse 6, we read, his left hand under my head, and his right hand embraced me. Now, that last description there implies that the bride is lying down because the Lord puts his hand under her head. You can't do that unless a person is lying prostrate. And so you wonder here, well, what's happening to her? Why is the bride laying down? Why is she depressed? Why was she sick with love? Well, the only way you get sick with love is either it's denied or it's taken away. It seems like her beloved, the Lord, had gone somewhere here, because what rejuvenates her in verse 8 is the voice of her beloved. When she finally sees him again, she's renewed. And if these verses, brethren, do convey some sort of chronological order of the gospel age, then we think that this first great heart sickness of the bride was the crucifixion of Jesus. He was ripped from their midst, unexpected to them, although maybe they should have known, but they were startled how quickly and how cruelly Jesus was torn away from them. And I think it's difficult for us to understand how painful that was for them, because we know that just 3 days later he was raised from the grave. But for that 3 days, the brethren were heartbroken, and they totally lost their sense of direction. They lay down, as it were. They were just too sick to go on. They didn't know what was going on in their lives. But the nice part is, very shortly, she hears his voice again. In verse 8, she says, "The voice of my beloved, lo, here he cometh, leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills, resembleth my beloved a gazelle or a young stag. Lo, here he is, standing behind our wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." So thankfully, the heart sickness lasted only those few short days. After his resurrection, he came to the bride. He puts his hand under her head, and he gives her a gentle embrace. So with the realization of his resurrection, the bride wakes up. And in fact, she delights at hearing his voice again. In verse 8, she sees him leaping over the mountains and hills like a young gazelle. And we think that's a wonderful picture of how our Lord triumphed over the kingdoms of this world. Remember how Satan had tempted Jesus, saying that he would give him all the kingdoms of this world if he would simply bow down and worship him. But now, after a life of faithful sacrifice, we see him rewarded by God as he's exalted to the right place of power over the kingdoms, the mountains of this world. She goes on in verse 9 and says, "Lo, here he is, standing behind our wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." We think this probably refers to his post-resurrection appearances, where he came and went so suddenly and secretly. And things were really different now for the church. He now stood behind a wall, as it were. He was now a spirit being. And as long as the church was in the flesh, she would see him only through windows. She'd only get peeps of him through the latticework of the Old Testament types. Those views of him through the windows and latticework could never be the same as being in his presence. But now for the bride, it was good. She knew he was alive. She knew that he loved her and would take care of her. And so she was revived by his resurrection. In verses 10 through 13, he says, "Rise up, my fair, my beautiful one, and come away. For though, lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have appeared in the earth, the time of the spring song hath come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree hath spiced her green figs, and the vines all blossom yield fragrance. Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." Well, now we see finally that the disheartened condition of the early church has been restored by our Lord. And he tells her to rise up and come away. He says that winter is past and that the rain is over and gone. And what he's saying is there is that the winter time of the Jewish harvest was now over. Our Lord had mentioned this trouble early in his ministry when he spoke of the burning of the chaff in Matthew 3:12. This was a picture of the destruction of the nominal house of Israel, which ended in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. The statement of the rain being over, we think, may have a reference to the prophecy in Zechariah 10:1, where it describes the Jewish and the gospel age harvests as the early and the latter rain, and is particularly used that way in James 5:7. At this point in the Song of Solomon, it's the early rain, it's the Jewish harvest that's now over. This rain, or this flood of truth that had been given, had brought forth an abundance of fruitage. Verse 13 says that the fig tree hath spiced her green figs. We know that the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And this statement means that the green figs have ripened, and now they've been picked by the harvesters. And so it was true that the Lord and his disciples had harvested the fig tree. They had taken the true believers from the Jewish nation and brought them into the house of sons. The Lord also says that the blossoming vines had yielded fragrance. Remember in John 5:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." And so the gospel age, we know, would be a time of growth for the true vine. It was beginning to blossom at the first advent, like we read in Song of Solomon. And those who kept themselves in the true vine would receive the nourishment and strength from the Lord. And to the Lord, the vine, to him, was beginning to yield fragrance. The church was blossoming. She was growing. And that was a fragrance to him. At the end of verse 13, he says to her again, "Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." This, we believe, marks the end of the first stage of the church. The first stage of the church was called Ephesus. It means first or desirable. And his promise to these brethren is found in Revelation 2:7. It says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Well, the Lord loved these faithful members of the early church with all his heart. He loved their sincerity and their desire to remain pure, their desire to find his flock, to be willing to leave their natural flock. He loved the attitude that didn't care what their fellow Jews thought about them, as long as they could be with their beloved. And she understood the kisses of his mouth and the privilege of dwelling in his secret chamber. These were all deep spiritual truths that she had come to love and appreciate, and so she wasn't affected by what the outward circumstances were. That single-minded devotion of the early bride is our example. These are our fellow members of the bride class who made the ideals of consecration a reality in their lives. And so as we imagine ourselves sitting at the wedding feast and reflecting back on the remembrance of these lives, they should inspire us as well, because we're of the same body. In a manner of speaking, we're of the same spiritual genetic code that these brethren had. Now in chapter 2, verse 14, we've moved into the second stage of the church. It says there, "O my dove, in the retreats of the crag, in the hiding place of the terrace, let me see thy form. Let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet and thy form comely." The name of the second stage of the church is Smyrna. And you know that Smyrna means bitter herbs. It's a very appropriate name because during the stage, some of the very bitter persecution of the church would first take place. In Revelation 2, 9, and 10, we read a tiny capsule of what happened during Smyrna. It says, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Well, from being burned on the stake to the cheering crowds of the Roman amphitheater, these brethren were torn apart by lions, and Christians were snuffed out by candles. I like candles. from the year 64 AD under Nero's evil tortures to AD 313 when Constantine finally ended the persecution with an official decree, Christians met horrible deaths. And the 10 days mentioned in Revelation 2:10 refer specifically to the 10 years of persecution under Diocletian from 303 to 313 AD. And so during this extreme treatment by the Roman Empire, what choice did the bride have but to hide in the retreats of the crag and the hiding places of the terraces? Of course, these places were the Roman catacombs where thousands of Christians hid. And to illustrate how these underground cemeteries had really become havens for our brethren, here are some of the paintings created on the walls of the catacombs. This first one here is a fresco painting of the Good Shepherd, a reminder for them that the Lord was still their protector in spite of what was happening outside. This one is a painting of the loaves and the fishes, a reminder that the Lord was still a spiritual provider, that no matter what was happening with the Romans, the Lord was the provider of their nourishment. This is a fresco of Jesus showing him as the Alpha and Omega. In verse 15, the bride and her companions, they make an interesting statement. They say, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. Now, we normally quote this verse to show that our little faults can eventually do us great harm if we don't ask the Lord to root those little foxes out, that they're going to eventually build into greater dangers. But now here in the Smyrna stage of the church, when the power of Rome was being turned against the bride, she asks the Lord really to take away the power of Rome, because their spiritual growth going on in the vine and the little foxes were trying to destroy it. In Luke 13, you remember when Jesus was warned that if he stayed in Jerusalem, Herod would kill him. And Jesus' response to that was, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Herod was the man in power. He had the authority and power to persecute. Some thought that he was a real threat to the life of Jesus. In the larger picture, Satan is like the big fox, but he has many little foxes like Herod to do his work. And so too later, in the second stage of the church, the vine would be threatened by the foxes in power, like men like Nero and like Diocletian, the little foxes who were literally tearing apart the vine. And then the bride speaks again in verses 16 and 17. She says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether." This really is similar to what we observed back in chapter 1, verse 8. Remember where the bridegroom came leaping over the mountains, a picture of his resurrection and his triumph over the kingdoms and the powers of this world. But now, 300 years later, her desire was for him to again triumph over the mountains, over the kingdoms of this world, so that she could be relieved from the persecuting foxes. And she asked the Lord for relief from this persecution. But even in the persecution, she is sure that he is with her and that she is still devoted to her beloved. He will be with her in the heat of day. Help the shadows flee away. Here's where the power of hope and faith strengthen our brethren. They knew that there would be a better day coming, and they were willing to wait for it. In the third chapter, now we move into the third stage of the church, called in Revelation Pergamos. The bride is speaking. She says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and I said, 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?' Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until that I had brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her that conceived me." Now, brethren, I have to say, if we did not see a gospel age application to these verses, it would be very difficult or impossible to really know what was going on in these verses. But applying this to the gospel age, we see that these verses, being part of the third stage of the church, the symbology seems to fit as to what happened historically and what is described for us in Revelation. For example, we see that the bride is lying on her bed in the nighttime. The third stage of the church included the beginning of papacy's 1260-year rule. Papacy called it the Middle Ages, but more enlightened people call it the Dark Ages because of the ignorance and superstition and evil that was prominent in Christianity. The name Pergamos means earthly elevation. It was during this period that papacy gained tremendous temporal power. She gained her earthly elevation as Constantine decreed that Christianity was going to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And later, Emperor Justinian cemented that policy when he actually had papacy's authority written in the Roman law, so future emperors could not void it. During this time, the saints looked for the Lord on their bed, but they couldn't find him. We know that in Scripture, a bed represents a creed. It's a place where you should be able to turn to for comfort and rest. That's what our Christian faith is supposed to do for us. But in this case, we're told that she couldn't find the Lord in her bed. You know, it's similar to the passage in Isaiah, which says, "For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in." And so we see the bride laying there. She's uncomfortable. The bed is too short. The covers are too narrow. She sees that the Spirit of the Lord is not being conveyed by the predominant creed. That corrupt mixture of doctrines and practices caused the saints to rise and to go about the city looking for their beloved. And we saw that yesterday, didn't we, with the brethren who searched for the Lord in spite of what the priesthood was telling them. And as the bride encounters the watchman of the city, she asks, "Have you seen my beloved?" But curiously enough, they didn't know where he was. These were the religious leaders of Christendom, but they apparently didn't even care, because in these verses, they don't even give her an answer. They were content with their positions of power and authority, and they didn't really care about knowing the Lord personally. And so the saints continued to look for him in spite of the ignorance of the watchmen. This is the time period that we spoke about yesterday, when men like Arius made a stand for the truth on the nature of Jesus against the popular teaching of the incoming Trinity. You remember, I don't know if you know this or if I said this yesterday, but he was offered the position of bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. But he turned it down because he saw that the leaders of Christianity were not living truly Christian lifestyles, and he didn't want to be part of that. At the end of the stage of the church and the beginning of the next stage of the church, Peter Waldo came on the scene, and he was instrumental in bringing Bible study and Bible Christian practice back to the common man. Like so many, he wasn't content to allow the rulers to just tell them what to believe. As we said yesterday, he thought that everyone should read the Bible for themselves and study it for themselves and not just be fed what they should know. And you know that he was one of the first to translate the Gospels into a language that could be read by the common man. And interesting enough, when they started reading the Gospels, they saw that the Lord was vastly different than what they were being taught. They saw that the Lord wanted a simple and sacrificial lifestyle and not a life filled with wealth and power. And so in this wonderful time, the Lord was found again. And in verse 4, the bride says, "I caught him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the room of him that her that conceived me." In Galatians 4, verse 26, we're told that the spiritual mother of the church class is the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. And so bringing the bridegroom into her mother's house shows that she relearned that her relationship with God was through Christ and through a covenant of sacrifice. These principles had been largely lost sight of through the hierarchy of the church. They became the intermediary of going through God. But now the bride founds, no, it's a covenant. It's not a church. It's not a priest. It's a covenant of sacrifice made possible through the blood of Christ. And it took common people like Waldo and Arius and others, the Waldensians, to reestablish sacrifice and labor in the Lord's service is a common way to live a life of consecration. as a result of their desire to search for the truth and not accept the teachings of the leaders of Babylon, we know that the saints were persecuted because now papacy had the power and authority to kill unto death. The fourth stage of the church is called Thyatira, and the name means sweet perfume of sacrifice. In chapter 4, the bridegroom describes the bride as a mountain of myrrh, a hill of frankincense, a garden full of spices and oils. He says, milk and honey are under her tongue, and the fragrance of her garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. But this is interesting. In verses 12 through 15, in a way it seems all in vain. It says, a garden barred is my sister bride, a spring barred, a fountain sealed. Thy buddings forth are a paradise of pomegranates with precious fruits, henna bushes with nard blossoms, nard with saffron, sweet cane and cinnamon, with all woods of fragrance, myrrh and aloes, with all the chiefs of spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowings from Lebanon. All these fruits and aloes and fragrances, sweet cane and cinnamon, are all various types of character qualities that have grown rich and plentiful in the bride. But you ask, what good is a garden that's barred from use? What good is a fountain of water when it's sealed so that no one can drink of it? Brethren, here is a concept that only an understanding of the divine plan could possibly reconcile. Understanding the ages and dispensations allows us to know that the gospel age is not the time for the church to bring healings and blessings to mankind. That's reserved for the next age. Jesus once said, he who believes in me from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Have you ever looked at people in the world who are struggling with something and just wished that there was a way you could help them with that? Have you ever looked at poverty and starvation and sickness and injustice and immorality in the world? Just wanted it all to go away and to change and be better. But you can't, because you're a garden barred. Have you ever looked at death and wanted to just get rid of it forever? But you can't, because you're a fountain sealed up. That's the bridegroom's dilemma. But there is something that we can do in preparation for the great work to come. We can make sure that the fruits of the Spirit, that garden, is growing in us. When we learn true patience, not pretend patience, but real patience of heart, that quality will be a garden of blessing for someone in the kingdom. When we learn mercy, it will someday be a rich treat for someone who needs a merciful touch liberally applied in their life. You can do that for someone. When we learn to love from the depth of our innermost being, we will become part of the garden of spices and fruits that will be used to bring mankind not only back to life, but back to God himself. So, brethren, don't neglect your portion of the garden. If you do, you won't have the resources to offer when the garden and spring are unbarred and ushered forth for the blessing of mankind. Well, after hearing the bridegroom's description of the garden, the bride responds in verse 16. She says, awake, O north wind, and come in, thou south. Fan my garden. Its balsams will flow out. Let my beloved enter his garden and eat his precious fruits. And how wonderfully she accepts the north wind. She accepts the persecution because she wants to become this garden fountain. She wants to bear the fruitage of the Lord and someday give living waters to those who thirst. Brethren, I hope that is the desire in all our hearts. I hope we can identify with the sentiment that she is expressing from her heart, that she's willing to bear the north wind because she sees the benefits that it will bring. Well, we're not going to have time to go into any great detail on the rest of the book. That's one reason I gave you the handout. It covers a little bit more that we're going to have to be able to spend. I'm just going to give you a quick overview of the rest of it. A little later in Thyatira, the church undergoes another great test. In chapter 5, we have a description of the Inquisition, where the bride is described as sleeping, but awake in her heart. And there she's described as being even afraid to open the door to her beloved when he knocks. And in verse 7, it says, the watchman of the city smote her and wounded her and took away her cloak, and she was still afraid. We know that the Inquisition lasted for almost 1,300 years, far into the next stage of the church. And in effect, its effect was to strike fear into the hearts of Christians, and even the bride was fearful in those awful times. Following Thyatira, we have Sardis. The name means that which remains. And the reason, as we said yesterday, for that name is that there were few saints who survived the awful persecutions of the previous stage. The Sardis stage is described in chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. It says, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army of banners?" And again, tying it into yesterday's thought, this was the time of Wycliffe and Huss. Wycliffe had started a movement in Europe that would lay the foundation of the Reformation. The dark night of papal rule was starting to see glimmers of dawn through the enlightened teachings of these wonderful brethren, brethren who carried a banner of truth like a mighty army, as it says there in Song of Solomon. And to the Lord, these brethren were as pure as the sun, and the gospel message that was being conveyed through them. This led them into one of the great periods of the gospel age, the Reformation. Now just quickly, listen to the description of the next stage, the Philadelphia stage. Of course, you know, Philadelphia means brotherly love. This is chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. It says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the country. Let us stay the night in the villages. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine hath burst forth, the blossom hath opened, the pomegranates have bloomed. There will I give my caress to thee. The love apples have given fragrance, and to our openings were all precious things, new and yet old. O my beloved, I have treasured them for thee." Well, brethren, this is the picture of Luther's day. It was a time when the true vine was again beginning to blossom with growth because of the truths that were spreading across Europe. The doctrines were spreading to the common man and to the countries and villages. And you look at that phrase, you say, well, what was new and yet old about this stage of the church? And it becomes very obvious. It was the doctrine of the justification by faith. And these verses, it's called love apples. I like that. As the reformers opened up these old truths to the people, they gave the sweet fragrance of the love of God. That's why they're called love apples, because grace is a manifestation of love. Justification didn't come through indulgences. It was faith in the atoning blood of Christ, an old truth, but one that had been cleverly concealed by those who wanted the power of forgiveness in the hands of the priesthood. It was now time for the love apples to give forth their fragrances. In chapter 8, verse 5, we near the end of the Philadelphia stage of the church. It says, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" I'm sure you recognize the wilderness there. The wilderness of Revelation chapter 12 was the condition that the true church had been driven in for 1,260 years. It was now coming to an end. Only by leaning on the strength of the Lord was the church able to survive the persecution of that wilderness experience where she was hated and persecuted so bitterly. But now, at the end of Philadelphia, she's coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved. Then in verse 7, we have a reference to the attempt of Satan to destroy the true church by sending the flood of the French Revolution. Remember in Revelation, there in Song of Solomon, it says, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor shall floods overwhelm it." Now look at the connection to Revelation chapter 12, verse 15. It says there, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." Here's a reference to how Satan's desire in the French Revolution was to destroy the true church, but Song of Solomon says it couldn't happen. Waters could not destroy her. The love of the bride and the bridegroom could not be quenched by the floods of the French Revolution. And so Satan's attempts there failed miserably. In the eighth stage of the church, in the seventh stage, I'm trying to hurry. In the seventh stage of the church, we finally reach the end of our time period. Oh boy. It begins there by saying, "A sister have we, a little one, and breasts has she none. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she may be spoken for?" Well, this is the bride and her companion speaking. And so we think it's a message of the church and the great company. The great company is the little sister is the companions of the bride. And so you wonder, well, who's the little sister here of the church and the great company? And I think it's the nation of Israel. The fact that she has no breasts yet shows that she's not developed the nurturing quality of a mother. Her spiritual growth has been stumped for a time because of her stiff-neckedness. Now, in contrast to this, the church is described in verse 7 as having breasts like towers. She's developed the full capacity of nurturing, the ability to love, of giving kindness and gentleness and compassion and wisdom. The church has developed fully. She's ready to become the mother of mankind. And in verse 11, we see that there's now a harvest to be done of the Lord's vineyard. It says, every man was to bring in for the fruit thereof 1,000 silverlings. This is the harvest. And then in verse 13, the bride cries, go out. And we say, the companions are giving heed to thy voice. Well, brethren, that's the harvest message. The harvest message went out to the fellow members of the bride. And then in verse 14, she expresses her desire for the speedy establishment of the kingdom, something we all long for and is in our heart, when Jesus will again display his ability to leap over the mountains and the kingdom to this world. She says, come quickly, my beloved, and resemble thou a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of balsam. We've seen that before here in Song of Solomon, haven't we? We saw it beginning at the early church, at the evil persecution where she desired the Lord to overcome the mountains. Now it's time for it to really happen. And so this marks the end of the eternal love song. The last expression of the bride is, come thou quickly, to leap upon the mountains like a gazelle. John the Revelator closes the book of Revelation in much the same way. He says, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So, brethren, it's an inspiring story. I don't say it dogmatically, but it's got to be there for a reason. You know, we tend not to study it. Brother Russell didn't comment a lot about it. He did comment about her coming out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, and he applied it to the end of the 1260 years. But we shouldn't be afraid to study these things because we have the guideline that we can fit these scriptures into and see how they harmonize with God's overview of the plan of the ages. If we are wise and we are able to see through the clutter of life, we will have the unimaginable privilege of being part of this bride class whom Jesus says that is his beloved. And we'll close with Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready.